This sermon by Pastor Clarence Veld is entitled The Care of Widows, Part 2, taken from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 16.
Please turn in your scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be reading the first 16 verses together. And as you're able, please rise for God's word. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore I desire that the younger women, widows, marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Merciful God, who pours out your loving kindness upon all who rest in you and trust your promises, strengthen us today to love those whom you have sworn to protect, enable us to care for the weak and helpless, as you have cared for us by your Son, the Lord Jesus, who delivers us from the tyranny of the devil and the curse of sin, that we might praise your holy name today, tomorrow, and forever. Amen. Once again, we turn to an important topic, a somewhat difficult topic, it seems, a topic that isn't often addressed. It is regarding the care of widows. It's a relevant topic since even in our own midst, there are a number of widows whom we love and cherish. And it is a difficult topic because of old or recent wounds and the memory of loss that is brought to the forefront as this topic is addressed. This is a topic that Paul has laid down, that the principal and primary responsibility for the care of widows falls to the family. But the question is, what if they have no family, or if the family is unwilling, or maybe even unable? What then? Who is to care for the widows who are destitute? And by what standard do we determine those who are to receive the care of the church? Our text shows us that the church cares for those who are truly widows, who have exhibited godliness in their lives and have themselves provided care and nurtured those who are needy. If you think that this topic is not that important, you need to think again. There is no other topic in this book that Paul writes to Timothy in which he spends so much time. He spends 14 verses on just this topic alone of dealing with widows. I saw a number somewhere. It was like, oh, I forget what it was, 15% or something of all of the verses deal with just this one particular topic. Now, we might think that as Paul is concerned about the trouble in the church, there is so much, there's a lot of false teaching that's taking place and false teachers that are causing rifts within the church, that he would spend his time dealing with just those theological issues. If we look at the book of Romans, for example, we see that Paul very carefully lays out the theology of the cross and of election and of sin, and he does it systematically. And you would expect that if there's that kind of trouble within the church of Ephesus, that Paul would do the same. And yet, he spends 14 verses on how to deal with the care of widows. And while we tend to think of Paul as a theologian, Paul is also a pastor. He also cares for the people. And we ought to take that as an example, that our theology is important, but our theology must be applied pastorally. And that's exactly what Paul does here as he deals with this question concerning the widows. You see, Paul has set a very high standard for the church. And he knows that the church has a heart that cares for those that are in need, reflecting God's own care. How many times in the Old Testament do you not hear that the people are to care for the widows and the orphans and the strangers within the land? And that often judgment comes upon the people because the nation of Israel, precisely because those widows and orphans, the fatherless and the strangers within the land are taken advantage of. Jesus himself even addresses the Pharisees and shows their hypocrisy when he says to them, well, you have somebody who says, you know, my parents have need, but I don't want to give them any money. I don't want to support them. So, you know what? This money that would go to you, mom and dad, it's Corban. And then the priests or the Pharisees would say, well, you don't have to give it to your parents. You don't have to care for them because you've dedicated it to the Lord. And he calls that hypocrisy. And so many people have taken advantage of the church, that of these widows and the orphans and the strangers, that it is a mark of the church that she cares and loves those groups, and here in particular, the widows. You will see that Paul lays out some principles that we can use to address all those who have needs, but he specifically addresses those who have lost their husbands in this world and who have need of care and concern. The last time we looked at this passage, you saw that you are to care for your family members while the church cares for those without family. And by God's grace, I want to show you today that the church must cultivate godliness in younger widows and proper care for its needy. The church must cultivate godliness in younger widows and proper care for its needy. First, you will see the characteristics of godly widows, the dangers facing younger widows, and the proper care for all widows. Characteristics of godly widows, dangers facing younger widows, and the proper care for all widows. First of all, the characteristics of godly widows. The church is tasked with caring for the neediest of the widows who exhibit godliness in their lives and activities. In verse 9, Paul once again addresses Timothy, and he's providing Timothy with some instruction. He says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. That phrase, do not let, is the idea of let them not be enrolled. Let them not be placed on a membership roll within a particular group that is known as the widows. And he provides some standards, some criteria by which the church is to judge whether someone is, well, how does Paul describe it? Verse 3, those who are really widows. And again in verse 5, she who is really a widow. How do you determine someone who is really a widow? That's the question that the church faced and the church faces. Is it because they've lost their husband, they're a widow, and therefore are entitled to the care of the church? Now, can you imagine if the church was tasked with that responsibility, how the resources of the church would be taxed? But you see, Paul has already laid out for the church that the primary responsibility of our aging parents and our widowed parents in particular is the family. What does he say? If anyone does not provide for his own, verse 8, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You see, we can't shove our responsibility off onto the church so that we can continue to gather our monies together and pile them up in order to go on the latest and greatest vacation or get the latest and greatest toy, whatever that might be, computer or vehicle or whatever. You understand what I'm saying. We don't lay up those treasures at the expense of our care for those who are our responsibility. And so Paul lays here some objective qualifications. He has two objective qualifications that he mentions, and then five what I've called demonstrative qualifications. And the first objective qualification is that let not a widow under 60 years be old be taken into the number. It's a very objective criteria. Is she 60 years old or not? Now, we need to remember something when we consider 60 years old. Perhaps, given the longevity, the life expectancy in our society, in our day and age, we look at someone who is 60 and we say, oh, that's not very old. And yet, in Paul's day and age, the life expectancy wasn't 80 or 90 years old. And remember what the psalmist says, if by reason of strength 80 or 90 years. That was unusual. For someone to be 60 and a widow to be 60, she was considered and often was infirm, unable to do the things that what we might consider someone at 60 years old to be able to do. You understand what I'm saying? Can I put it this way? The equivalent of 60 is the equivalent of 80 today, if that makes sense. And so he says, let not someone who is 60 years old. So she is one who is very needy and is unlikely to be able to make provision for her needs. Maybe no longer able to work, maybe no longer able to move around. One who is completely dependent upon others for care, and so on. And so that objective qualification, let them not be under 60. But notice what the second objective qualification is. And not unless she has been the wife of one man, literally a one-man woman. Notice here that there are similar qualifications. This is a similar qualification to that of elder and deacon. And what is Paul saying? Is it that only those who have been married once and are widowed are entitled to the church's care? And those who maybe were widowed when they're younger and get married again, simply because they've been married a second time, they're not qualified for the care under the church? That's not what Paul is saying. In fact, what does he say a little bit later on? And we'll look at it. He says, let them marry again. He encourages remarriage. What Paul is saying here is that she is to be a one-man woman, that she is to have exhibited qualities of faithfulness and loyalty to her husband during his life. He's not speaking of widows who've been remarried, but perhaps of widows women who have been divorced, who've been unfaithful, or divorced for any reason. Faithfulness is a quality that is highly valued. And of course, we need to understand that circumstances can impact such outcomes. We're not speaking of those who have biblical grounds for divorce, such as unfaithfulness or abandonment. But the goal of our marriage vows is to remain faithful all of our lives to our husband or our wife. And she is to have exhibited that kind of faithfulness. Because remember, too, that the marriage is an image, a picture of the relationship that exists between Christ and his bride, the church. And Christ is faithful to his bride, and he calls his bride faithful. Why do you think it was such a horrendous sin in the old church, Old Testament church, for the people of Israel to turn after other gods? It's because they were unfaithful. God says, I've been like a husband to you, and yet you have turned away from me. You have, what's the language that he uses? You have whored after other gods. That's what he told Hosea, right? Go marry a harlot, and she will be unfaithful to you. That is a picture of what my people have done when they have gone after other gods. And so the picture here of a one-man woman is that there is a faithfulness in the marriage relationships. And remember, too, what God said and what Paul says through the Holy Spirit later on in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that God is faithful, for if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God is always faithful to his children, always faithful to provide for you and for me. As he says in the Old Testament, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a great promise there is for those who are in Christ to know that God is faithful even when we've been faithless. But what an even greater comfort there is to know that when we come before the Lord and confess our sin to him, our faithlessness to him, that he is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so those who qualify for specific concentrated care of the church, the widows that qualify for that, are those who are under 60, having been a one-man woman. But notice the demonstrative qualities that Paul outlines here in verse 10. Notice he says they are well reported for good works. Notice something about the construction of this verse. It says, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has. Notice what he's doing. He is going to lay down examples of ways in which the widow has been well reported for good works. So this well reported for good works is a summary. It is a description of the reputation for one who has done these kinds of things. She's had a good report. When a way to understand this is when someone says the name of the widow, everybody thinks immediately, oh, she's the one who gave to the poor. She brought me meals. She was kind to me. She did all of those kinds of things. That's the first thing that they think about, that one thinks about. Well reported. I guess I could ask you this question as well. Are you well reported for your good works? When people hear your name, do they think about that which you have done for the glory of Christ and for the honor of his name? Or do they view you as one who is selfish, who is always out for oneself? You see, that is unbecoming in the church. And certainly, Paul wants to remind the church, you and me, that we are to be well reported. And it's not because, hey, everybody, look at me, look at what I've done. That's not what he's speaking about. It's, hey, everybody, look at what Christ has done for me. And look at what Christ is doing in me. And look at what Christ has done through me. May God be glorified because of all that he has done in my life and in the life of those around us. And so she is well reported. She is to be well reported of good works, commended, having this positive reputation. These good works are works that are morally good and useful, works that are praiseworthy, works that are pleasing to God. Notice these works are not works that please God in and of themselves in the sense of earning his pleasure, but they are done according to his word. And whenever we do that which is according to his word, we please God. Okay, remember that. What we do out of thankfulness to the Lord for that which he has first worked in us. And so she is to be well reported for good works. And what follows are some examples of those good works, examples of the type of conduct, but not the sum total of them. It's not that Paul is giving a checklist and saying, okay, only those who've done 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 60 years old, and have been a one-man woman are eligible recipients of the assistance from the church. No, they have to have exhibited this in their lives. And what does Paul say? How does he describe it? What are these good works? If she has brought up children, raised them, cared for them, nurtured them, taught them. You know, we see more and more in our society, don't we, those who say, I'm not interested in children. I don't want children. And they take steps to prevent conception and childbirth. But we are so thankful for every one of the children that God has blessed us in our congregation and that God has given to the family. And we are also very sensitive to those whom God has not blessed with children. And we want to understand that what Paul is saying here is that he is not excluding those who have been unable to have children, for they have had opportunity to raise the children of the church, as it were, as their own and to care for them. You know, we are called the family of God, the family of Christ for a reason. We are called brothers and sisters for a reason, because we have the same Father who loved us, and we have a brother, the Lord Jesus, who died for us, who is our Savior, who is our Master, who is our King. And so we care for one another in a way that God has cared for us. And remember, Paul is also writing to younger widows, those for whom such a possibility of having children continues to exist. The second demonstrative qualification is if she has lodged strangers. That is, if she has practiced hospitality, if she has invited into her home others, particularly the needy, and made provision for their needs, given them a meal or a place to sleep, shown the practical love of Christ to others for a short time to relieve their distress. Again, you see the importance of hospitality, of as you are able, inviting others into your home. Take the opportunity that you have to invite guests who come and worship with us, to come after the morning service and after Sunday school and share a meal together. Be prepared to invite people into your home. And even if you don't have anybody into your home, leftovers are always good, and you've got something to eat tomorrow, and you don't have to cook or prepare if that is the case, right? But we are all called to entertain strangers, to practice hospitality. Paul does it, and I think Peter does it also elsewhere, calling us to be hospitable. Those who are qualified widows for care of the church, who really are widows, are ones who have lodged strangers, practiced the love of Christ, and shown it to others. And then the third demonstrative qualification is if she has washed the saints' feet. Now, does this mean that she had to go and come into the church here, maybe sit at the door with a bucket of water and a cloth, and everybody who comes in, she's going to, you know, take and wash their feet? No, that's not what he's referring to. Remember that they didn't have closed-toed shoes in that day and age. They wore sandals, and they didn't have paved roads and cement sidewalks. They had dirt paths, and dust would abound. And so it was a common practice in society in that age to wash the feet. It was a courtesy. It was an act of showing honor to those around you. He's not saying that the widow needs to engage in a menial task, for this is a practice that was attested in the church. Jesus' own example was that of washing the feet. Remember when they ate the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper? He rose from the supper, John chapter 13, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And remember, Peter says, no, you're never going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't do that, you have no place for me in my kingdom. Then Peter says, wash not only my feet, but my hands as well, and the rest of me that's dirty and unclean. And what does Jesus say? So when he had washed their feet, taken their garments, and sat down, he said to them, do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. I'm not arguing that we need to begin the practice of foot washing within the church. But what is Jesus saying? He's saying that we are to serve one another. We are to consider others better than ourselves. We are not to be afraid to do those menial tasks, those things that might be looked down upon as if they're something less. For remember what Jesus also said, he who is first in the kingdom, he who would be greatest in the kingdom is the least. And he who is the least is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And our own Lord and Savior, who is our master and teacher himself, stooped to wash the feet of his disciples. The idea here is one of service. Has the widow served the church in various ways, in different and varied activities? And notice the fourth demonstrative qualification. If she has relieved the afflicted, literally, if she has helped the oppressed, come to their aid, provided refuge, given them comfort, and provided them provisions of food and drink. This is something that the widow has done. Seeing someone in need and bandaging their wounds. And the fifth demonstrative qualification is if she has diligently followed every good work. And again, it's an encapsulation of what he said at the beginning of the chapter. These four demonstrative things are just examples of the types of things that widows ought to have done and ought to be doing if she has followed every good work. And that word good there is different from the word that is translated good at the beginning of this verse. Here it is the idea of agreeable work, pleasant work, that a work that meets the high standard of worth, that high standard that God himself has set. If she has diligently set her mind and purpose to do good works, whatever and whenever she could, if she applied herself with eager dedication to these things, if she has done that which magnifies holiness and godliness and Christian love among the bodies, then the body of Christ, then she is one who is really a widow. And notice something here. The question might be asked, well, what if a widow hasn't done these things? All that Paul is laying out and setting before us amounts to instruction for women before they find themselves to be widows. it is the goal, it ought to be the goal of every woman to develop these kinds of activities in their own lives and in their own spiritual walk. To be a widow cared for by the church means that you care for others before widowhood. You live your whole life in service to God and others. And the application is not limited to widows. You know, this is one of the difficulties of this passage. You say, well, he's addressing widows, so I'm not a widow. I'm married, or I'm single, or I'm a man, and I don't have to listen, and there's nothing in this passage for me. Yes, there is. Why should widows only be expected to live up to the standard and not every other believer as well? There's instruction here for you and for me that we are to aspire to live the Christian life in this way. And this is what the church is to inculcate and encourage in the life of the believer, the body of believers. For you see, the church must cultivate godliness in younger widows and proper care for its needies. It's needy. You've seen the characteristic of godly widows. Notice the dangers facing the younger widows. Younger widows must be careful to cultivate godliness in their lives, lest they be drawn away from holiness before the Lord. Notice what he says in verse 11, but refuse the younger widows. Is Paul cold-hearted? Is he being cold-hearted here and saying, if you're a younger widow, we have no care for you at all? The answer to that question is no. Why not? Because Paul is going to explain why he says, refuse the younger widows. Do not add them to the membership list of those who are really widows. Do not permit them to become enrolled as a recipient for the premium package of church care for widows. You know, they are younger widows. Those who are under 60, those who have the potential to marry and bear children again. He says, refuse them. Why? Because when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, when, as you'll see in a moment, if they are idle and busybodies and gossips and so on, they begin to think about, oh, I'd like to be married again. Yes, I know that I made a commitment to serve the Lord. Perhaps that is something that was taking place when widows came under the care of the church. But they begin to go wanton. And that idea of wanton is that idea of sensual desires arise that displace Christ. That they begin to think about, I want to be married, I want to be married, I want to be married, rather than I'm thinking about Christ and I'm serving Christ. Remember how Paul describes those widows who are really widows, verse 5. They are those who trust in God and continue in supplications and prayers night and day. You see, he's once again very realistic in his pastoral care for the younger widows. They begin to grow wanton against Christ and they desire to marry rather than to remain a widow. They want to satisfy their desire for marriage. And again, it's not wrong to be remarried, to your husband dies and to get married again. The scripture is very clear on that. But when they have pledged themselves or dedicated themselves to the service of Christ, notice what he says, verse 12, having condemnation because they cast off their first faith. Having condemnation, they are found guilty of transgressing their first faith. Perhaps it has that term has the idea of an oath or vow in it. It's often it's often translated as faith. Trusting in Christ alone by faith alone, resting in the promises of God. But it also has that idea of taking an oath or a vow, a promise to be loyal and faithful to Christ. Their first faith, again, not exactly sure what that is. Did they take an oath, as some believe? Or had they made a rash commitment, say, I'm never getting married again? And then the idea is that they would violate their pledge and obligation to serve the Lord. Was that vow related to 1 Timothy? She who is really a widow, let alone She trusts in God and continues. Has she taken a vow to do those sorts of things? Whatever that first faith is, they are turning away in their desire to serve the Lord. It says they have cast off, they have rejected what they know they ought to be doing. And then he says, verse 13, and besides, the younger widows. And at the same time, and also, more than this, it's not just a fulfillment of this desire replacing their faith. There's another reason. Besides, they learn to be idle. They acquire the skill of doing nothing. When they are idle, waste time, do not engage in which that is productive spiritually, and even productive in terms of providing for one's own needs. And they are completely dependent upon others when they could be making provision for themselves. And besides, they become idle. And how is that idleness displayed? They wander about from house to house. They use all their time to observe and assess and talk with others and watch what they do and engage in what follows. And what follows? Not only are they wandering from house to house and not only idle, not working at increasing their spiritual gifts and making provision for themselves, but they also become gossips and busybodies. They indulge in empty, foolish talk. They spread rumors from place to place. You know, when I was in such and such a house, this is what they said. Oh, really? Now she goes to a third place. Hey, you know, when I was in such and such a house, you know how she responded to what this person is doing. Where's the spiritual mindedness in that? Where's the uplifting of the body? That is foolish talk, indulging in that which is not profitable for the church and for spirituality. And he says, and they become busybodies, meddlesome, paying attention to matters that are none of their concern at all. We would say today, they stick their noses in other people's business. They stick their noses where it doesn't belong. And not only that, he says, they say things which they ought not, things that are not necessary. They convey from house to house in their wandering and their gossip and their foolish talk, confidential matters, matters that no one else needs to know, that they themselves ought not to have known. Paul says this is a very real danger for the younger widows who have become dependent upon the church to provide for all of their needs. They've got all this time to twiddle their thumbs and to go from house to house while not engaging in that which is most spiritually profitable. Prayer, service to the Lord, meditating on God's word, encouraging one another. Such activity as this describes here causes a lot of damage and harm to the church and others. It is often engaged by those who have little else to do or those who intentionally seek to harm others. There is this commiserating of failures and weaknesses of others and seeking to influence the opinion of others. And all of us must be aware of this. We must not seek to destroy intentionally or unintentionally the reputations of others. We must be careful to guard another's good name. Well, what is the remedy for this idleness, for this danger that Paul presents that younger widows face? Notice what he says, verse 14. Therefore, for this reason, I'm going to apply the antidote to idleness and gossips and busybodies. Therefore, he says, I desire. That word there is deliberately deciding upon a course of action. And it has the force of a command here. I desire that young widows marry. Paul doesn't simply say they should marry. He says, I desire that they should marry. It's a good thing that they marry in order that they might be protected from the dangers that younger widows face. I desire that they marry. Apparently, I've not heard all of the arguments, but apparently the Roman Catholic Church uses this passage to argue that priests and nuns are to be celibate. But it's interesting to read some of the old writers who talk about the most godless people were the nuns and the priests because of celibacy. And I say godless in the sense that they were unfaithful fornicators. I've heard it years ago said that the place where you're going to find the most most children of unwed parents would be in the monasteries and nunneries. Paul has never taught, and the church ought never to teach, that that marriage is a bad thing. Marriage is a good thing. When was marriage established? Genesis chapter 2. It was not good for a man to be alone, and so he caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, took a rib from his side, and created Eve to be his helpmeet. Paul says, I desire, I command that you younger widows marry, and not only that, bear children. Devote yourselves to the care and nurture and training and raising of the next generation. And also to manage the household, rule the house, keep the house, engage in domestic affairs, care for and make provisions for all the members of the household for their well-being and their care. Why? Why does Paul instruct younger widows to do this? He says, at the end of verse 14, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Why? So that no occasion may be provided to those who oppose Christ to slander him. To the adversary, the one who opposes the gospel, the one who seeks the destruction of the church, that they might speak reproachfully that which is highly insulting, intending to injure the gospel and the reputation in the name of God and Christ, that you might not provide any opportunity for them to twist the gospel, to speak derogatorily of the Savior. The one who opposes God, the gospel, denigrates Christ and seeks to make the glory of God like the rubbish found in a manure pile. One who seeks every and any occasion to belittle God, Christ, and the people of God. You see, it's not a good thing to be going from house to house, being a gossip and a busybody, having too much time on your hands to get into trouble, as it were. You see, there are so many people who are looking for every opportunity to cast dispersion on the gospel that we don't need to add to it. We don't need to add to it ourselves. Let us seek to evaluate our own actions and our own words that we don't bring mockery upon the name of Christ. Let us seek to magnify the salvation purchased by Christ and the name of God. And notice what he says in verse 15, for some have already turned aside after Satan. For some. This is a very real and present danger in the church that Paul is addressing. It's a very real and present danger in our own churches as well, isn't it? For some have already. They have currently, or in the very recent past, have already turned aside. They have succumbed to this danger and granted the adversary reason to scoff and mock Christ. It's not imminent in the future. It is already past. And what have they done? They've turned aside. Stopped walking in obedience to the gospel. No longer following Christ with all of their heart and all of their soul. Why? Because the sensual desire has overcome all desire of service for the Lord. And notice what he says, turned aside after Satan. Wow, that's quite a condemnation. But recognize this, that any act of sin, great or small, teeny, tiny, or large, is a turning after Satan. For Satan is the father of lies. He seeks to turn aside all from following Christ, anyone whom he can. Sometimes he attacks directly, seeking to actively turn your steps away from holiness. Sometimes he attacks indirectly, raising doubts and questions about God, Christ, and salvation in your minds, that if you are not aware of it, cause you to look away from God, to turn from his word, and to turn from his promises, and set your feet on the path that leads to destruction. If you are without Christ, then Satan has no need to turn you aside from the truth, because all he needs to do is shepherd you in your current path towards destruction. He doesn't want you to hear the gospel and turn from the way of death, and so he will stop your ears. But Christ came to call you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Christ came to pluck you from death and give you new life. He came to breathe new life into your soul, that you might be filled with holiness and godliness and love for the Lord. For you see, indeed, the church must cultivate godliness in younger widows and proper care for its needy. Notice the proper care of all the widows, verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve him. He repeats what he said earlier. The primary responsibility for the care of the widows are their family members. Any believing man or woman, the ESV does not have believing man, but any believer, it's a generic type of a term, any believer, speaking of the household of believers, let them relieve them. Let them assume primary responsibility for the care of the elderly, the care of the widows, the care of those in need. And he says, and do not let the church be burdened. Do not permit the responsibility to fall upon another, upon the body of Christ, but take up that burden yourself and care for them as you are able. Do not let the burden be the church's, the local body of Christ, upon whom many such needs press upon her. Why? That it, the church, may relieve those who are really widows. That the church may focus its ministry and lighten the burden of those weighed down by care who have no one to come alongside them to lift them up and to carry them on. Those who are really widows. Those who have no one to support them, who need provision and who need care. Let the care of the widows be provided from the appropriate sources of relief. You see, Paul provides us here, as it were, a theology of care for the needy. He focuses on the needs of the widow, for their needs require special attention because they are a special group of ladies. The situation is a delicate one in which the whole body of Christ is to be active, not just the leadership. Paul provides principles of care for all who are needy. Not everyone who asks needs. Nor is it true that everyone who asks doesn't need or is seeking to take advantage of the church. It's very easy to become skeptical when you have people come to the church and ask for diaconal assistance and give you all kinds of stories about all that's going on. And once they've got the money or once they've got the food, you never see them again until the next time they have need, and then they come again and we become skeptical. But we are to evaluate those who make requests for the help of the church. And those who are widows in particular have a very special need. They've poured their life into their family, into their husband, even into the service of Christ. How shall we not care for them and provide for their needs? You see, each situation must be evaluated individually and carefully. But it is true that we must care for the members of our family, our immediate family, our physical family, as it were, but also the family of Christ. It is true that the church provides care for those who are truly in need, including our widows. But everyone in the church participates in providing care for the needy. Here is one thing, however, that we must remember, that we are all needy. We are all spiritually needy. No matter our status or our position, our greatest need is restoration with God. Our natural inclination, as is described here in this passage, is to turn from Christ and faithfulness to Him in order to fulfill our natural desires. But brothers and sisters and friends, there is no satisfaction in turning from Christ. Your need remains the same. But Christ is the one who showed his people most clearly what it means to care for the needy. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. He reprimanded and scolded the self-righteous. He healed the sick, restored sight to the blind, strengthened the lame, gave words to the dumb, and hearing to the deaf. Jesus restores those dead in sins and trespasses, and in him they have new life. Such is Jesus' care for his people, for the church. Ought not the church reflect that love of Christ towards others? Let us look to selflessly, graciously help those in need, especially in the household of faith, especially our widows, those who have lost their husbands. And let us be diligently showing the love of Christ to others, especially to the needy, our widows. Let us show the love of God for us, that it might be reflected through us. And in so doing, we fulfill the commandment to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And a second like unto it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instruction that you have given to us as to how the church is to care for the widows and the needy. Lord, we come to you and ask that you would enable us to do that. And we ask that the widows among us would be willing to receive that care and that nurture and that concern. And that, Father, we together might honor you and glorify your name. Father, teach us to serve. Teach us to be more like Christ. Help us to love you better and to love one another, even as we ourselves have been loved. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.